Father, we pray for Keith as he speaks to us now and brings your word to us. Father, we just ask for your anointing on him. We ask, Lord, for your anointing on our hearts as well, that, Father, that we might be willing and ready to do what you'd ask us to do. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for the opportunity to come and speak, not just once, but three times in the course of a morning. It would be Muller's great delight to be able to partner with you and to help you to pursue all that God's trying to do, and in fact, all that God has already started to do over the years through you here. And we have met on a couple of occasions before to look at some of those things, and we'll be meeting later to do likewise. We value your prayers for that, because ultimately, the only hope is to do God's will. And I'm just thankful that when God finds people who are willing to do his will, he's not slow in leading. I asked Andrew what he wanted me to speak on this morning. He said, well, the title is Who is My Neighbor? But don't be bound by that, so I won't be. I'm going to use that as a loose title, but in fact, I've got my own title, which is The Wrong Way to Do Evangelism. And when I'm talking about evangelism, let's just go back to those three core values of the Muller Charitable Trust: faith, care, and evangelism. Evangelism cannot stand by itself. Evangelism is only a part of the message. It's about seeing Christ in his wholeness, embracing Christ in his wholeness, and therefore being made whole. So that is faith, care, and evangelism all summed up in one go. And I'd like us just to look at John chapter 4, a very well-known passage. I want to tackle it from a slightly different perspective this morning. John chapter 4. And reading from verse 1, the Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John. That's John the Baptist. Although, in fact, it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. When the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now, he had to go through Samaria, so he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and herds?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming, and has now come, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, I who speak to you am he. Now, I know that when one talks about who is my neighbor, one normally turns to the Good Samaritan story. So I'm sorry that I'm not turning to the Good Samaritan story, but we'll see if it fits in at some point. But at least we're in Samaria and we're dealing with a Samaritan. So there is some relationship there. But I've entitled the talk The Wrong Way to Do Evangelism, because when I read this, and we read it at house group this week, when I read this, I just thought, you know, isn't it amazing that Jesus breaks all the rules when it comes to evangelism? You know, when we think about how to do evangelism, we're thinking about how to get alongside our neighbours, how to talk about things they're interested in, how to draw them out, how to get them to come to church. You know, that might be an alpha course or it might be some other halfway house, but you know, our real goal is to get them to church at the end of the day so that they're with us on a Sunday morning sitting somewhere in the body of the hall or the church or wherever we meet. You know, and we have all sorts of different things. I mean, in the church I was brought up in, I became a Christian at 21, but I was a young babe in Christ when I arrived, so I started growing then. And we had all sorts of different plans. I learned a gospel outline with 8 verses and little squiggles on paper and things to show people. I discovered from the navigators who were discipling me at the time that I needed to make sure that people understood the 4 spiritual laws or pillars or rules or whatever else you want to call them. And there were certain hoops people had to jump through before you knew they'd actually landed safely in Christ. Jesus doesn't do any of that, and I think perhaps we need to learn from him. People have used this. I don't know if you've ever come across Paul Little's fantastic book, How to Give Away Your Faith. When I was a young Christian, everybody had to read it because it was about how to give away your faith, which meant that you'd be a good witness and evangelist. And he draws heavily on this. So people have learned from this before, but let's go through it a bit at a time and see what we can learn. The first thing in verse 1, the Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it wasn't Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. When the Lord learned that the Pharisees heard this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now, was Jesus running away? No, I don't think so. I think there were 2 things going on here. One is that actually it wasn't the right time for confrontation. We learn from John that there was a time coming, that there was going to be a confrontation. The other gospel writers tell us that Jesus set his face like flint to go to Jerusalem when he heard of the death of John the Baptist. So at this point, it was too early in his ministry. There were other things he had to do. So it wasn't the time to get into big confrontation. It was the time to actually move on and do something else. And what was that something else? Verse 4. Now he had to go through Samaria. I don't know how well you know the geography of the Holy Land, but actually to get from Jerusalem to Galilee, or to get from Judea to Galilee, you would, in a straight line, go through Samaria, because Judea is in the south of the country, Galilee is in the north of the country, Samaria is in the middle. It's like trying to avoid the Midlands when you go north from here. You know, if you go the M1 or you go the M5, M6, you're going to actually have to go through that central bit of the country, aren't you? You are, believe me. Maybe you never go north, but it's true. It's like trying to avoid Bristol on the M5, okay? Is that... And what the pious Jew of the day used to do was they used to cross over the Jordan from Judea, go up through what was called Transjordan, which is the opposite side to Samaria, and then back into Galilee at the top. Or else they used to go right over to the coast and up the coast road, do everything they could to avoid Samaria. Why? Because from their perspective, Samaritans were half-breeds. They were impure. They were unclean people. Yes, they had a root of Jewishness in them, but they'd intermarried with all sorts of other tribes and cultures, and they didn't even believe the whole of the Old Testament. They only held on to the 5 books of Moses, and they junked the rest. They didn't know about Isaiah and Jeremiah. They didn't bother with Judges or Joshua. They didn't deal with the Psalms. No, they had the 5 books, and the rest was all folklore, tradition, religion, whatever else they could pour into it. So they had a real pottage of faith, and a pious Jew would have nothing to do with them. So they would avoid even going into their country. But it says in verse 4, now he had to go through Samaria. Why? Well, firstly, he was avoiding a confrontation at the wrong time, and secondly, he was impelled by the Holy Spirit to go somewhere else. And that path took him through Samaria. Maybe he didn't know quite why he had to go through Samaria, but now he had to go, and he went. And when he got there, he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. Now, depending on whose time you're taking, because Roman time was different to Jewish time at the time, the sixth hour could either be noon, or it could be 6 o'clock in the evening. Because the Romans started the day at 12, whether that was midnight or midday, and the Jews started it when the sun came up, around 6 o'clock in the morning. So for the Jews, the sixth hour is midday. If we assume it was midday, Jesus sat down in the heat of the day by the well. Nobody else was there. Why? Because people generally go to draw water in the morning or the evening, in the cool of the day. And sent his disciples to go and buy some lunch in this town nearby, about half a mile away. The interesting thing is the woman came out at this point. Why? Why would she do it? Either because she was desperate for water, perhaps they'd run out, or because actually she came at a time when she wasn't likely to meet all the other women coming to draw water from the well. In other words, she was perhaps trying to avoid people, because amongst this bunch of religious outcasts and half-breeds, she was herself an outcast and a half-breed, possibly. After all, we discover later on that she'd had five husbands. Do you know, a pious Jew could have, say, two or three wives or husbands, one after the other, not all at the same time. But actually, beyond that, you shouldn't be writing any more certificates of divorce. Under the law of Moses, you could write a certificate of divorce. An Orthodox Jew would perhaps be allowed to divorce once or twice, never more than that. She'd divorced five times, and now she was actually living with somebody who wasn't even her husband. So by any standards, she was beyond the pale. Are you getting the picture? There's this woman coming out at a wrong time to this well in the heat of the day to avoid other people, and she meets Jesus, who was just waiting there. Interesting that Jesus should just wait when he felt impelled to go through Samaria. He got to a certain point and he waited. Perhaps he was simply waiting on God. Do you know what it is to wait on God? You don't quite know what you're waiting for, but you're waiting anyway. Mandy and I had an experience a number of years ago when I resigned from my first couple of churches up in Leicestershire, where God caused us to wait. And it was almost as if he said, resign, and then dot, dot, dot. Isn't that so infuriating when God does that to you? So frustrating. And in fact, that dot, dot, dot lasted a year. That's a lot of waiting. And actually, with no income. And he caused us to wait by faith for a year. Lots of good things happened in that year, but the one thing we were expecting didn't happen. He didn't say, now go and do such and such. And we ended up in Bristol as a result. I can't think why. But God makes all things clear in his own time. For Jesus, the encounter with the woman perhaps was the whole purpose of the trip. And he asks for a drink. Well, you would if you were thirsty, wouldn't you? The natural side says, I'm thirsty and I want a drink. But what a crazy thing to do. We're talking about trying to get alongside your neighbour. The first thing he does is affront her. He asks the unexpected. Not only the unexpected, the unallowed. A Jewish man should not be talking to a woman when there's only two of them around in the first place. A Jewish rabbi like Jesus should not be talking to a woman at all, not even his wife, in public. These were the laws of the time. And really, if he was a prophet and knew the sort of woman she was, he wouldn't go near her. And she says, well, I'm just amazed. You're talking to me. I'm a Samaritan woman. You think I'm a half-breed and unclean, ceremonially unclean, and you're talking to me. Not only are you talking to me, you're asking me for a drink. Don't you know that if you drink from anything I've got, that makes you ceremonially unclean? There's all sorts of wrong things going on here. Can you imagine? If the Pharisees were there watching this, they'd have had a field day. And let me ask you, sometimes when you see something going on between a Christian and a non-Christian, do you sometimes judge what's going on? I've seen situations where Christians have done things that I thought, ooh, I'm not sure they should be doing that, just to reach out to a non-Christian. Even today, we have our own Pharisaical tendencies, and we tend to judge the way people reach out one to another. Now, don't get me wrong, there are things that are appropriate and things not appropriate. But sometimes God compels us to do things. Woe betide us if we don't do them. And woe betide us if we judge our brother or sister when God has said do it. Sometimes we need to be far more careful, I think, in the way that we see what God is trying to lead people into. So Jesus said, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Well, how's she supposed to know that? So you're trying to draw this person towards God. You're reaching out to them with a hand of friendship. Well, no, actually, you're astonishing them and perhaps causing them some offense. Not only that, but you then give them some kind of riddle. He's not exactly making it easy for her. He says, if you knew the gift of God, what's that about? Salvation? The Holy Spirit? We can only guess at this stage. And who is it? And who it is that asks you for a drink? Well, they've not been formally introduced. How can she know? You would have asked him and he would have given you living water. What's living water? Well, the Greek word for living simply means fresh water, bubbling water, as in spring water, water with life in it, refreshing water, not stagnant, stale water at the bottom of some well or other, but springing forth with life and clarity. Sir, the woman said, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. There, see, she's got her feet firmly planted on the ground. He has no bucket or else he wouldn't have bothered asking for her for a drink in the first place. And the well is deep, so where's he going to get the water from? Are you greater than our father Jacob? You see, there's something going on here. There's an undercurrent, Samaritan, Jew. Samaritans considered beyond the pale by the Jews, but they see their father as being Jacob, and this was Jacob's land. We discover right back in the beginning of the Bible in Genesis that Jacob had bought this land and he gave it to his son Joseph. And Joseph's bones were buried somewhere around there. So she goes right back to the patriarchs and she says, you know, I can tell you a thing or two. I've got breeding. Jacob's my father and this was his land. Don't come here trying to confuse me with your riddles. Not a good start, you might think, to an evangelistic conversation. Jesus answered, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. This spring of water is the same word as living water. Spring, living, it's the same thing. It means fresh water. So he's saying, basically, I'm talking about something that's a totally different level, beyond your understanding, and it will satisfy you forever. Now that, to me, speaks of the Holy Spirit. Springing up from within, welling up to eternal life. Jesus is saying, I can give you something that just makes you forget your physical thirst and takes you to the heart of your real thirst. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water so I won't get thirsty. She's still thinking very physically and have to keep coming here to draw water. Perhaps she thinks he's talking about a spring that's a bit closer to the village, something that's going to mean less hard work. Who knows? But they're talking at two different levels. Now you'd think, you know, as a Christian, you should be reaching out to your neighbor and helping them to understand the truth. Jesus seems to be stacking up the odds against her understanding anything at this stage. He told her, go, call your husband and come back. Wow, where did that come from? Go, call your husband and come back. Where does this man come from? Go, call your husband. We're talking about water here. And now he wants me to call my entire family along. I mean, what's the point of that? Worse than that, she then says, I have no husband. Now, again, when you're seeking to share the good news with somebody, do you want to touch on all the most sensitive areas of their lives? Do you want to touch on their particular needs, their wounds, their hurts, their background? I know you come from the council estate, but I'm prepared to overlook that. Would you? Jesus does. Go call your husband. But I have no husband. He knew she didn't have a husband. He goes on to say, you are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is you have had five husbands and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true. Now that we call a word of knowledge. That just rips the situation wide open. She is vulnerable, devastated. If that was you ladies, how would you feel? I'm not assuming it's any of you, but if it was, how would you feel? How would you feel? I mean, would you just want to, rocks fall on me and cover me, please? Ground, open up and swallow me? Or at least, lightning bolt, come and zap him. It's not perhaps the gambit that we would use, but she says, I can see that you're a prophet. Okay, so she acknowledges you've hit home. Then she says, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, Mount Gerizim, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. Actually, this is really hard for us to understand. She's suddenly, what's this, a distraction? A diversion? She's saying, obviously, you're a prophet, you're a holy man, but actually, we've got this real problem, because if I'm going to respond to you in any way, am I supposed to do it here on this mountain, or do I have to go to Jerusalem? They won't accept me in Jerusalem. I don't want to go to Jerusalem. If that's the only place to worship God, can't happen. It's a bit like somebody, when you're talking to them about the gospel, and they say, yeah, but I've had it up to here with church. I know what that church is like. They call themselves Christians, bunch of hypocrites. They say this, that, and the other. They say I have to dress up on a Sunday. They say I have to do this and do that to make myself acceptable to God. Have you ever had that response? You know, you're talking about Jesus, and somebody says, yes, but the church. Have you seen the state of the church? And suddenly you're way off the mark. Instead of talking about the heart of the matter, which is God and his work for us through Jesus Christ that sets us free from sin, brings us into an acceptable position, fills us with the very presence of God and gives us eternal life starting here and now, and the touch of God and the presence of God in us to do things and to be things we could never be otherwise, we're talking about church and structures. Formula. Religion. Who wants to talk about religion? Yuck. We want to talk about life. Jesus said, believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. I like to think that's a little bit of one-upmanship from Jesus, but really it's just the truth. The Samaritans didn't know the whole truth. They only had the Pentateuch. The Jews, they were still pure-blooded. They hadn't intermarried. They'd got all of the scriptures. They had a much greater knowledge of God. And the word of God said that the Messiah was going to come from the root of David. Well, the Samaritans wouldn't even have that in their scriptures. But the Jews knew the Messiah would come from the root of David and would be a king like David. So the Jews knew so much more. And from them salvation would come. But it wouldn't stay with them. It's coming from them. They are the source. They are not the end. Jesus is saying salvation comes from the Jews and goes forth from the Jews, but it doesn't stop with the Jews. So the Samaritans are not excluded. Very clever. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come. And now that's an invitation. And has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. So he's saying, forget religion. Forget structures. Forget the old dispensation. Something new is happening. And suddenly we're breaking forth into the full gospel. And all of this messing about, Jesus is finally starting to speak really clearly to us as well as to her and say, this is the truth. It's found in the Spirit of God and it's found in the Word of truth. And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So even here, he's pointing to himself. He's saying, it's here. It's now available to you, dear lady. It's within your grasp. The time is coming and has now come. Worship in spirit and in truth. Forget about holy mountains. Forget about differences and breeding and background and class division. Forget about the fact that you come from that council estate. It's no longer relevant. God is for you. And God has now come to you. And he makes it even more explicit. He says, God is spirit. His worshippers must worship in spirit and in truth. She says, I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. You see, when you get a bit bamboozled, then you jump to the end game and you say, okay, I don't understand this, and you're way, you know, you're over my head. But don't worry, because there's coming a time when everything's going to be made clear, and I'm happy to wait for that. I'm happy to wait for Messiah to turn up. Bingo, this is the thing that Jesus was waiting for. I, who speak to you, am he. What does she do? What would you do? Somebody has just unpicked your life, all of your inner prejudices and hurts, all the things that you're really most concerned about, the things that you struggle with, and then says, here I am. I'm the answer. Well, she doesn't suddenly fall on her knees and say, can you please lead me in a prayer of salvation? We don't actually get an explicit yes from her. What we get is, as soon as the disciples return, she goes back to town and calls everybody together and says, I've just met somebody who's told me everything I've ever done in my life. Could he be the Messiah? Let's go and find out. And suddenly, this woman is a fantastic witness, and it's not just one person Jesus is touching, it's a whole village. For 2 days he stays there and shares himself with them. He's used all the wrong methods. He's done all the wrong things. He's put all sorts of obstacles in front of her. And yet when he reveals the answer, she takes it with both hands and brings the whole village to Christ. I think that's fantastic. It started off with Jesus being impelled by the Holy Spirit to go through Samaria, to be prepared to stop and wait. Why didn't he go into the village with his disciples to buy food? Actually, thinking about it, the disciples must have looked pretty odd. A bunch of Orthodox Jews wandering into a Samaritan town and asking for food would have been pretty wacky anyway, so perhaps they were already learning lessons from Jesus about what was acceptable in the kingdom of God that wasn't acceptable under the old Jewish order. Be that as it may, that's a bit of an aside. The thing about it is that Jesus was where he needed to be at the right time to meet the right person. But if you want to meet and to reach all the people of Chard, are you going to try and find somebody like this woman? An outcast? Somebody who's beyond the pale, even for the Samaritan community? Somebody who comes to the well at the wrong time of day because she doesn't want to meet with other people? Are you going to go and find the most messed up person you can and bring them to the Lord? And then see what they do with that witness. That's what Jesus did. And of course, for us, evangelism, and again, using that umbrella for mullahs, faith care and evangelism, evangelism is not just about getting somebody to pray a prayer, bringing them to a personal knowledge of Jesus. It's about helping them to lead an entire life under his lordship. And that often takes more. James, in his letter, talks about the fact that if somebody comes to you hungry, naked, and needing help and protection, you say to them, go in peace, be blessed, then actually you haven't demonstrated any love, compassion, faith, or anything. You need to feed them, clothe them, protect them, support them. It's a whole gospel, body, soul, and spirit. Jesus started with the most needy things. He was unpicking her past and dealing with her hurts and getting her to the place where she could receive that now word. Here's the invitation. She obviously grabbed it with both hands, and it changed her to the degree that she went back into a community that had rejected her, stirred up so much interest that they all came to hear. And Jesus and his disciples stayed there for 2 days. With the Good Samaritan, Jesus deliberately chose the outsider in his story to bless the man in need who'd been beaten up and robbed on the road from Jerusalem to Jericho. The Levite and the priest, the religious Orthodox Jews had walked by, but the outsider proved that he was the neighbor by caring for the man in need. Our gospel isn't just a gospel of words, it's a gospel of being a neighbor. And it's not good enough to throw the gospel at somebody and say, it's your responsibility, what do you do with it? We have to live the gospel. We have to share the gospel. We have to encourage other people to embrace the gospel. And then eventually they may end up here on a Sunday morning. Praise God if they do. But that's not the be-all and end-all. It's how they live their lives out there. We touch one, even the most unlikely one, with the love of Jesus. And God knows what they can do. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that so often you have to shock us before you can reach us. So often, Lord, you have to, I guess, provide obstacles before you can teach us. Grace is not cheap. It cost all that your Son had to give. It broke the heart of God to give it. Help us not to see grace as a cheap thing, but to so embrace it in our own lives that you can touch us, move us, and use us, that we can see change. Thank you, Father, for the example that Jesus gives us in John 4. Thank you for the Samaritan woman who found that living water and who then wanted to share it with so many others. Help us, Lord God, whether we be here in Chard or elsewhere, help us to taste of that living water, to overflow with those springs that well up from within, that others might be reached with its overflow. Father, we want to see Chard touched with the very presence of God, transformed with the love of God, and we ask that you would touch and use us to do it, through Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you, Keith.